go to wrap up this discussion about the proper use of biblical law. I sought to lay a foundation in earlier weeks, and now we're going to build upon the foundation today. And part of that foundation was primarily Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, where Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I argued that what he means is he has not come to abrogate or invalidate the law, but to uphold it. He has come to make it fully known. He has come to make it truly known. That what we see in the law of God is the abiding validity of God's ethics, his righteousness, that from Genesis to Revelation, we have one consistent testimony of the righteousness of God as reflected among his creation. And that law is unchanging. It is eternal. And after that, we saw in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere how the Bible makes distinctions within the law of God, that there are weightier matters, and these are matters pertaining to justice and righteousness, holiness. And then we have matters that are the lighter matters, the matters of ceremony and ritual, like circumcision or having pertain to the temple and to the sacrifices. And this distinction that the Bible makes within the law, we sometimes label the moral law and the ceremonial law, the law governing our ethics, our holiness, and laws governing ceremony or ritual. The Lord's Supper and baptism are example of ceremonial laws, instructions given to God's people so that we might be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider these different laws that God has given to us in the Word of God, I now want to use this Sunday and two other messages to talk about how we ought to use the law. In other words, we see the moral law is eternally valid. It is abiding. It remains. We also recognize there's distinctions within the law. There's elements of ceremony from the Old Testament that are now invalid. They've been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now how are we to use the law today? And so we're going to talk about three different uses of the law. Today we're going to be talking about the Christological use of the law. Now by Christological, I just mean that the law is a tool, an instrument of God by which we are directed and guided and led to the Lord Jesus Christ. That the use of the law, and one of the primary uses of the law, is to lead us to the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. So that will be the focus of today's message. Secondly, we see the law has a political use. We're going to be looking in 1 Timothy 1, verse number 8 and following, which talks about a lawful use of the law that is to govern society, is to restrain evil. And so we're going to be looking at that political use of the law of God. And then thirdly, we're going to be talking about the guiding use of the law, how the law is given to describe our holiness and our sanctification. It is our delight. It expresses our desires to please God and to do what is pleasing to him. And so it is the rule of life for the Christian. And so it's these three uses, the Christological, the political, and the guiding use they'll be looking at in these coming weeks. And by these uses of the law, I want to demonstrate that the law is not just something that is theological, not just something that we need to understand. Yes, there's some continuity there between the Old Testament and New Testament, but I want you to see that the law is preeminently useful, that it's not a relic of the past, that it's not a footnote in your Bible. It's not some historical detail to skip over, but as you read the word, the law of God is for us, to lead us to Christ, to know what justice looks like in the world, and then to guide us in our lives as Christians seeking to please our Heavenly Father. And so with that, we're going to begin with the Christological use of the law of God. If the law was a flashlight, it would be directed and pointed and shine its light upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would look at what that beam of light is lighting up, and it would be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be his sinless life. It would be his role as Messiah and King. It would be his role as prophet. All of that would be illuminated and set into great focus by the law of God. This is what we mean by the Christological use. It is directing us in our attention to Jesus Christ. I mentioned the distinction within the law of God, the ceremonial laws and the laws governing morality. And both of those sections of the law, whether laws of ceremony or laws of morality, both of those lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this message, predominantly, I'll be talking about the moral law and how that leads us to Christ. So let me just quickly speak about those laws of ceremony. By laws of ceremony, again, I mean things like the circumcision. And circumcision was actually a picture of regeneration. And there's a reality there that directs us to the new heart that we have in Jesus Christ. Just so too, the temple was a picture of the presence of God among his people, and that temple is now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. No temple today, no future temple. It is Jesus Christ who dwells among his people, and his Spirit who dwells in and through us, and we are now that temple built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. So that ceremony of the temple leads us to Jesus Christ. The sacrifices lead us to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. The priesthood, standing as a mediator between God and the people, is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. All these ceremonies direct us to Jesus Christ. Last week, we had a guest preacher, Sean Martin's here, and he preached from Galatians 3. And I won't go over all of what he said in Galatians 3, but it is related to our topic at hand. The Galatian churches were already those who had adopted the Jewish calendar. In Galatians 4, Paul says, you're already celebrating days and months and feasts and years, and I'm afraid that I've labored in vain, he said, because they have taken the Old Testament ceremonies and began to adopt them as Christians. In the fifth chapter, he says, and now you're even considering circumcision. And if you go all the way, you might as well cut it all off because you've severed yourself from Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is that these ceremonies are meant to lead us to Christ. They don't serve a function after Christ, but they directed us to him. That's why he said in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our guardian until Christ came. There was an until ministry of the law, and that temporal ministry was the ministry of those ceremonies, which was meant to direct us to Jesus Christ. And so when you think about those ceremonies of the Old Testament, they deal primarily with restoration from sin, a remedy or a covering from sin. They're an expression of relationship with God. All those expressions are now changed because Christ has come. He is the one who is our mediator. He is the one who is our priest and our prophet. And so now we have baptism and the Lord's Supper instead of those ceremonies of feast days and festival days and sacrifices. There are new ceremonies now in Christ. This is why Colossians 2:16 says this, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These were shadows of a coming reality. These were sign pointers, emblems, road signs pointing forward to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, well, don't go back to those ceremonies. Don't go back to those old ways. They directed you to Christ, and we have Christ. And so this is the argument that Paul uses so often in the New Testament, as there is threats from the Judaizers. There's even threats today of people wanting to go back to Hebrew roots and wanting to go back to the feast days and the Passover, and let's celebrate that. No, these were emblems to direct us to Christ. These were old covenant ceremonies that are now shadows. They were never to be permanent. They were temporary to bring us as a guardian, as a teacher, a tutor to Jesus Christ. And so we see here a Christological use of the ceremonial law. The laws of ceremony direct us to Jesus Christ. So too, the laws pertaining to the Lord's Supper, to baptism, to the Lord's Day worship. These are not moral laws that the church celebrates the Lord's Supper and baptism, and we gather for worship. There is no one who is going to suffer in hell because they didn't partake in these things. No, these are our ceremonies which direct us to Jesus Christ, and they direct us to his love, to his mercy, to his work on the cross. And so the ceremonies of the Bible, the rituals of the Bible, all have a single purpose: to direct us to Jesus Christ. And so this is what I mean by the Christological use of the law. So when you read your Old Testament, it's like, why am I going on and on here about the temple and the priest's garments and all of that? Well, you need to take time and consider what this teaches you about Jesus Christ and about the realities that we see in the new covenant. Because those signs are emblems to direct us. They're shadows to direct us to the substance. Who is Jesus Christ? Now what I want to do is spend the remainder of our time talking about the moral law. Now the laws of ceremony direct us to Jesus Christ. And so too do the laws of morality or ethics direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you that from Romans chapter 3. And so if your Bible's open in Romans chapter 3, I want to read verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. The Word of God says this: Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What we see here in this text is a use of the law. What the law does. Why is it necessary? Why is it good? What does it produce? And so when we think about the Christian use of biblical law, we're thinking, okay, what use does the law have in the Christian life? What use does the law have in the modern world? And here we have Scripture telling us one of those uses of the law is to bring forth the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law reveals sin. We also see in this text how the law stops excuses, how it makes the whole world accountable to God. So we're going to look at some of these points. We're going to start here, firstly, at how the law reveals sin. How the law reveals sin. And he's talking here, obviously, about the moral law. He's talking about transgressions. He's talking here about excuses people have for their behavior. He's talking about sin, and so the law he's speaking about is the moral law. And he says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. In Romans 7:7, listen to what he says there. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't know what it was to covet. I just would have been enslaved to my passions. He would have been miserable in this world, but he wouldn't have known coveting and that it was a sin unless the law of God said, you shall not covet. And not only does the Apostle Paul say that the law has actually revealed his sin, but he says the law actually awakens his sin. Actually, when the Bible says, you shall not covet, not only do I know that coveting is sinful and I'm a covetous person, but it makes me want to covet even more. And we see this with our children. You know, when a child just begins to crawl and they're getting close to the electrical socket, like, hey, no, don't touch that. And their hand is like this, and they look at you. They look back at the electrical socket, and they just want to touch it now even more. They're drawn to it. And why is that? You know, why are our kids, like, I'm not sure about you, but I know I haven't taught my kids to lie or to cheat and to steal. I'm sure you haven't done that to your children. But they learn these things, and when we say no, it seems like it just increases all the more. It's not a fault with the law. The law reveals sin. The law awakens sin because it's exposing what is within. It's exposing this principle of sin. And it's awakening this desire that we have in our fallen human nature to rebel against God. And so the law reveals and exposes and brings knowledge of and awakens sin. And more can be said about the revealing nature of the law when it pertains to sin. If you remember back in Matthew 5, if you were here for the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. as he seeks to rightly exegete and interpret the law of God. He ends that section of, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," with a call for us to love our enemies. And then he says, at the very end, he goes, "Therefore, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." In other words, Jesus ends his summary and his teaching on the law by saying, "Therefore, the sum of the matter is that you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." In other words, if you want to know how the law of God fits into your life and how it might expose your sin and correct you and point out to you the unrighteousness that is in your heart, well, then the standard is God's perfection. And that's what the law does. The law reveals the perfection of God. And as the perfection of God is revealed, we then are undone. We're exposed. And we're exposed not only as sinners, but as rebels who hate God and who want to turn from him. And so the law is a reflection of the perfection of God. This is why the Ten Commandments begin and say these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." This is the law above all laws that God is and that he is our God. And so it is that God-centeredness of the law that exposes our sin. Because what our sin does in our rebellion to God is set us up as our own gods, that we are the center, that life is about us, not about God. And so what we see in the law of God is a revelation of God's holy character, which exposes the sinfulness of man. This is humbling to us. This is disturbing to us. I'm not sure. You know, there might be an aspect of your life that you think that, you know, you're doing pretty good at. You know, maybe it's your intellect. Maybe there's some of you here who think, "Yeah, I'm pretty well-read, and I know a few things, and I think I could hold my own, and yeah, I'm pretty smart." And then you meet somebody who's like light years ahead of you in intellect, and you just feel like this small. Like, "I don't want to say anything. If I say something, he's going to know I know nothing." And so in some quarters, you think you're pretty smart, but then this person has just completely exposed you. Oh, boy. And maybe the same thing is true with maybe your family, and you're proud of your family, your marriage, and we got a good thing going on here. And then you run into somebody else, and you're like, boy. And on the way home with your spouse, you're like, I'm not sure if they even sin. They're so perfect. And you feel like you have nothing together. Like, we're just coming undone at the seams. Because what has happened there? You've come across someone who's of a greater intellect than you, someone who's got a greater degree of holiness than you, someone who's more ordered than you are, and then you realize how pathetic you are, really. And the same is true, in fact, to an infinite degree when we consider the greatness of God. When we consider how good he is and how faithful he is and how loving he is, how merciful and gracious he is and how holy and just he is, and we compare ourselves to him, we're like, whoa, we're ruined. I'm a pathetic person. I deserve God's judgment. When we compare ourselves to perfection, we recognize we're sinful. It's almost like, and you can do this as an example if you want to feel really gross. You go in front of your mirror and you smile nice and bright so you can see your nice white teeth. And then you take like the brightest white paper you can find and hold it right beside your smile. You're like, whoa, how did my teeth get so yellow? It's because you're comparing that to something that's so bright. The same is true. You may have a bright flashlight that does you well when it's dark, but you bring it out to a bright sunny day and you're looking at it to see whether this thing is even on. And so when our lives are exposed to the law of God, the description of his righteousness, we see sin for what it is, and we're exposed, and we're humbled. At least we ought to be. Remember Peter when he first began to follow Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, he was out there all night casting his nets, getting nothing. Jesus comes early in the morning. Hey, Peter, go back one more time and cast your net on the other side of the boat. Peter's like, we've done that already. Jesus' like, let's go do it. And so Peter goes and he does it. And he gets such a haul of fish that the nets begin to break and his boat begins to sink and other boats come and those boats begin to sink as well. It's a miraculous catch. And by the time Peter gets to shore, he falls down at Jesus' knees, it says in Luke 5:8. And he says this, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why would Peter say that? Peter has just encountered the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And here he is, a man who is undone because he's full of doubt and unbelief. Because he knows he's a sinner and he's in the company of true greatness. And so he's humbled. Think about angelic encounters in the Word of God. Even holy men like Daniel or John, when they see an angelic vision, they fall on their face as if they're dead, saying, get away from me. Holy men, because they're in the presence of such holiness, and so they're brought to fear and trembling as their own sin is exposed. Now that's holy men before angels, falling on their face as though dead. And consider angels in the presence of God. Think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees a vision of seraphim around the throne of God. We read in John 12 that the throne of God there pictured in Isaiah chapter 6 is the person of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ on his throne. And the angels around him cannot even bear to look at the glory of Christ. With their wings, they cover their face. With their wings, they cover their feet. And the other wings, they flew. They were in holy ground. They couldn't touch the ground. They were in the presence of Christ. They couldn't look at him. And these are the holy angels. And then what does Isaiah say? Oh, Lord, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, the holiest man in Israel, completely exposed before the holiness of God. And this is what God's law does. It exposes our sin. It exposes our pride. It exposes the uncleanness of our lips. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Is this not true in your life when the law of God is expounded? Was it not true a few weeks ago when we looked at Matthew 5 and Jesus talked about murder and then he says, but I say to you, whoever hates his brother has committed murder in his heart, and he condemns hatred and malice. When he talked about adultery and he condemned lust. When he talked about false oaths and talked about retaliation, and he talked about a hatred we have for our enemies and justified hatred. When Jesus taught through the law, was that not convicting? In one hand, you could read the law of God and say, well, I'm not a murderer, haven't cheated on my spouse. But then as Jesus explains the law, you say, I'm guilty. And so the law exposes our sin. The second thing we see in this text is that the law stops excuses. The law stops excuses. Look at verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. The image here is of someone in a court of law. And you're before the judge. And the evidence is pressed before you. And the books are opened. And then it's time for your answer. You've been charged and you have been found guilty. What is your answer? And our mouths are stopped. There's silence. There's no excuse. There's nothing that we can say. In other words, the law of God makes a comprehensive an insurmountable case against us that we are sinners and that we're guilty of the wrath of God. This is what the law does. There is no way on Judgment Day that someone could say, well, I tried. I did my best. I did better than so-and-so. The law of God does not call you to do your best, to try your hardest, to be better than so-and-so. The law measures you against the perfection of God. Well, maybe your excuse will be this. I never had the law. I grew up in a home that didn't have the Word of God. I didn't know it. I was ignorant of it. Well, look back at Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. Romans 2, verse 12 and 16. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. There's no excuse. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is there's no excuse. Even for those who say, well, I didn't have the law, therefore I can't be judged by the law. He goes, no, as a creature of God, God has written his law upon your heart. You know enough to condemn yourself. But some will say, what if you live in a culture where there's no knowledge of God? When even the image of God on the human heart is so marred and so obscured that, well, certainly people don't even know God. Well, we go back to Romans 1. Look at me in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. It says there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. No excuses. Even the idolaters in the unreached jungles of the Amazon, no excuse. God's attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And so the law of God, the knowledge of God, the revelation of God means that there are no excuses. There are no objections. There are no alternate ways to escape the judgment of God. In fact, look at the end of Romans chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 1 is talking about people who do not have the law. He says in verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What an astounding revelation. We live in a society today that says we don't believe in God. We ought to say, I don't believe you. You have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. You know that the lifestyle that you are seeking to live is worthy of death. But rather than repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness, you seek to gain hearty approval from others for your sin, but it will never appease your conscience. A life of sin will always be a life of mental trouble and anguish. You can say, well, mental health issues affect those in the LGBTQ community. Well, it not only affects those, it affects anyone who wants to live a lifestyle of sin. Because your conscience will eat you up. because you know what you are doing is contrary to God, and you can seek to suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but the law of God written on your heart will not be silenced. And you have no excuse. Now, maybe you're a person who makes excuses for your sin. You'll have no recourse when you stand before God. Maybe you've experienced this. You've had a time when you have sinned and you're embarrassed by that sin. You feel guilty, you feel shame about that sin, and you choose to cover it up rather than confess it. And maybe there's a time in which you've covered up that sin, but yet that sin is made known. And maybe children, maybe it's to your parents. They're going to talk to you and they lay out the case before you. You know you've been caught. Maybe it's a husband to his spouse and he knows he's been caught. Maybe it's a fellow church member to one another and they lay out the evidence and you know you've been caught. Now, likely all of us have been in that situation where we've tried to cover up sin and then it's been exposed. And at the moment that it's all exposed and you know that they know, you get this sinking feeling in your stomach. I'm exposed. This is not the feeling that you want to have on the day of judgment. This is not the experience you want when you stand before God and the books are open and you know that God knows every detail about your life and that you stand condemned, that you were a fraud, that you have no advocate, that you tried to cover up your unrighteousness and now it's all exposed. You won't have an excuse. You won't have a word to say. It'll be off to judgment. The law of God leaves no room for excuses. Thirdly, the law holds everyone accountable to God. The law holds everyone accountable to God. Look again at verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped, no excuses, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is why the law was given, to hold the whole world accountable to God. We've already seen here the argument in Romans that it doesn't matter whether you had the law, whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile. All are condemned by the law, whether Jew or Gentile, because how you live and how you think and how you speak will all be measured by the standard of God's word, a reflection of his perfect righteousness. Think about the Old Testament. Think about the Canaanite nations that were judged as God brought his people into the promised land. Why were they judged? They weren't judged because they didn't keep the Sabbath. They weren't judged because they didn't circumcise their children. They were judged because they were murderers, because they were sexually immoral, because they were idolaters and deceivers, and their iniquity had polluted the land. That's why God judged them. The moral law is a standard of God's judgment upon all peoples, at all places, at all times. The law of God is not just for the Jew, not just for the Christian. The law of God holds everyone, the whole world, accountable to God. The law of God is not just a special arrangement between God and his covenant people, not just those who have chosen to come under the law, but the whole world is held under the law because the whole world, all of humanity, has been created by God. The law is part of God's covenant with his creatures. If you are a creature made in the image of God, and you are, then you are held accountable to God. You are responsible to God. And the terms of that accountability, the contract of that relationship, is recorded in the law of God. This defines our side of the bargain. This defines what it means for us to live as servants and creatures before our great God and King. He is the lawgiver, and he is the judge. This is what it means that we are accountable to God. It means we're accountable to his judgment. And this is why people hate God so much. And this is why people hate the law of God so much. Because God stands as judge. And if we go to God's word and we go to God's law, it comes implicit with it, this idea that there's a relationship between us and God. And that relationship is predicated upon our service to God and our obedience to God and our love to God, which is defined in the law of God. And when we consider that relationship and that we have shattered that relationship, we realize we are condemned, we're cursed, we're doomed because God is the judge. This is why the scriptures say in passages like 2 Corinthians 3:7, it calls the law a ministry of death. In Romans 4:15, it says the law brings wrath. This is why we so many times have negative views of the law, because we know the law cries for our death. The law says guilty. The law says vile. The law says wicked, sinner. You deserve death. You have transgressed the law of God. It says you're unfit for heaven. It says you're disobedient, you're rebellious, you're liars, you're unfaithful, you're haters, you're unrighteous. That's what the law says. And because of that sentencing, the law says you deserve death. But even though the law reveals our sin, the law makes excuses impossible, and the law demonstrates we are accountable to the justice of God and to God as judge, there's a but here. It prepares us for the good news. Look at verse number 21. We have a but. Okay, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. It is impossible for you to obey the law and be justified, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What's important to realize in these verses is that there is an impossibility for us to do that which the law demands. In fact, as the scriptures would teach, the law was never given as a means of salvation. The law was never given to justify. The law was never given to us to prove our mettle and to show our worth and to earn our keep and our place in the kingdom of God. It was never given for that. It was given to expose our sin. It was given to reveal who we truly are. It was given for us to realize there is none good, not even one. It is given for us to realize we are all sinners, so that we would be driven not to our own righteousness, but driven to the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the point of the law. That's its use, to drive you to mercy and grace, and you will not seek mercy and grace unless you have no hope. If you have a little vestige of hope here in the heart, like, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I think if I try hard, do my best, I think I can, you know, do what's pleasing to God. If that's your conclusion, then you don't know the law of God. The law of God not only says your bad side is terrible, but even you on your best days and best moments, you're sinful before God. That, even your best moments, are not enough to qualify you into heaven. God's perfection is the standard. And so the law exposes us and makes us desperate for mercy and grace. It causes us to look inside and say, well, there is no hope in here. There's no amount of reform or personal piety that I could engage in. There's no amount of self-help I could look to. There is nothing I could do. I need help from outside. I need mercy. I need grace. And that's what the scriptures say here is revealed in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets reveal the moral law. They also reveal for us this road to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who has come, the Son of God. And it describes here in Romans 3 how we are justified by the grace of Jesus Christ through a gift. It says in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This language here is language of freedom from enslavement, that we've been enslaved by our sin, but Jesus Christ has come to emancipate us, to deliver us, to redeem us and set us free. He has come to justify us. And the price of that justification was not our obedience, but the obedience of Jesus Christ, the perfect one. And not only his obedience in his life, but his obedience in his death as he suffered the wrath of God and embraced and bore what we rightfully deserve. The penalty for our sin, the curses of the law, all those accusations that the law hurls at us, vile, guilty, wicked, condemned, cursed, damned, our Lord Jesus Christ bore on his own chest. And he suffered the wrath of God. He bore the curse of the law and bore the penalty of the law by dying in our place so he might grant to us the gift of righteousness. Now, don't you see how glorious the law is? How the law is like a handmaid which directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ? The law is like that cancer diagnosis before we receive the remedy of healing. It's like the sign of what really is ailing you and what that pain is, so you would seek a doctor and get help. That's what the law does. It directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't confuse the conviction of the law with the accusations of the devil. The devil will come and accuse you and say, sinner, wicked, vile. And the devil will seek to use those accusations to lead you away from God. You're nothing. You're not even good enough for God. That is a lie of the devil. The word of God wounds us so that Christ would heal us. The word of God convicts us and leads us to Jesus Christ. And there might be seasons in your life, brothers, sisters, Christians, when you're feeling like you're caught in a sin and I can't go to the place of God and I can't go worship and I can't open my Bible and I can't read and pray with my family, I'm a hypocrite. Well, those are the devil's accusations. When God convicts our sin, he says, come to me that you might have life. The law convicts and drives us Christwards. Now, I want to give a few applications for this truth, the Christological use of the law to bring us to Jesus Christ. The first is I want to talk about a non-Christian use of the law, or the evangelistic use of the law. That the law is a tool. It is a reflection of God's perfection that is meant to bring the unrighteous, the unbeliever, the unregenerate, and to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If our task as the church is to go make disciples of the nations, is to lead them to Jesus Christ, we want people to cry out, I need to be saved. I need Christ. And how will they cry out for Christ? And how will they cry out to be saved by Christ? They don't know they need saving. And how will they cry out and know they need saving unless they know their sin? And how will they know they're sinners unless they know the law of God? The knowledge of God's law, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, is a prerequisite for putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you are trusting Christ and you do not know sin, you do not know God's law, you do not know his holiness, then what are you trusting in Christ for? To give you a better life? Our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ is that he is the Savior, the Lamb of God, who has come to deal with my biggest problem, my problem of sin. And the law of God leads me to see that problem. When we see a hardness among the people of God and see a hardness in the culture, it is because there is an absence of the law of God. In the book of Jeremiah and Hosea, these prophets are going to the nation of Israel and they're calling them. They say, God is telling you, you must plow up that fallow ground. And this is ground in the fields that has lied unplanted, untilled, unworked, walked upon. It is hard. And you can put seed on it, but that seed is not going to take root. It needs plowing. And so we can go in our culture today and talk about the love of Jesus Christ. And we should. We're broadcasting seed. But if we're spreading seed on hard, fallow ground that has not been plowed up by the law of God, it is falling upon deaf ears. And with the absence of the law of God and the witness of the church today, we have to ask, is this why our message so often falls on deaf ears? And why evangelism today is so impotent compared to other times and seasons? I'm convinced the law of God is necessary in evangelism. It is necessary to lead people to Jesus Christ. The law is not antithetical to the gospel. It's the servant of the gospel. It's the person who's driving that sinner to Jesus Christ, bringing them to the cross. Great revivals in history, if you look at those revivals, they have been marked by great conviction of sin. There's a sense among the people about the weightiness of sin, such that you have entire churches and communities crying out to God, God, save us. We're sinners. Think about the modern church today. The modern church today, by and large, has a constant desire not to offend anyone. One of the greatest sins today among Christians is to be offensive. To say something to someone that they might not like. We've been told that will drive people away from Jesus. And so how does the law of God fit in? It's very offensive. People will not like it. You know, there are churches today, even if they do not affirm homosexuality, they say we must be very gentle on this topic. We must be very welcoming, very caring, very kind to those who may be homosexual or friendly to homosexuality. We don't want to cause an offense in the Church of Christ. And so, will we not mention what Scripture says about homosexuality? Will we not mention what the law says about sin? Because we're afraid to make people feel uncomfortable. But the reality is, if sinners come into the assembly of the most holy God, they ought to fear God. When the word of God is read and they are not in a relationship with God, they ought to fear God. When they're seeking to suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, and we're like saying, hey, that truth you're trying to suppress, let me give you a hand and lift that up a little bit so you can see it. They're going to hate you for it. It's offensive. Now, I know what people say, Jesus Christ was kind and gentle, smoking flax who would not quench, bruised reed who would not break. And so we must be so kind to people who are sinners. And I say, amen, 100%. But who was Jesus kind with? And they'll say, of course, he was kind with the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And I say, yes, he was. But what kind of sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors was he so kind to? It was those who would come before him and weep at his feet. It was those who would beat their chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was those who were so beaten down by their shame, who were ostracized, who were feeling the immense weight of their guilt. The law of God had pierced them in the heart, and they were seeking the comfort of the gospel, and Jesus Christ would pick them up and forgive their sin. And if there is someone in our assembly who comes in and they're struggling with same-sex desires and homosexual feelings, and they feel guilt and they feel shame and they know it's against the law of God and they're seeking salvation, then we will do whatever it takes to be kind and compassionate and direct them to Jesus Christ and forgiveness in his name. But if someone comes in boasting and parading their sin, celebrating it, waving their hand up before God, inviting him to strike them down, well, I don't think we ought to do whatever it takes to make them feel comfortable and not offended. In fact, we ought to let them know with clarity the law of God and what God says about sexual immorality. And how the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And as we say things like that, it is our hope and it is our goal that the Spirit of God would prick their conscience and humble them. And then we would direct them to Jesus Christ and embrace them as a brother and sister in the faith. Jesus Christ was kind and gentle to sinners who were burdened by their sin. But for those who were proud in their sin, like those scribes and Pharisees, he said, woe to you, hypocrites. He called them a brood of vipers. He called Herod that fox. He was pointed and directed in his language towards those who had hardened hearts. And so the law of God is so useful in our evangelism, so needful, because it demonstrates to people that they need saving and they need Christ. You won't seek help outside of yourself unless you know there is nothing good in you. And too many Christian ministries today are about making a better you and reforming your life and helping you along rather than calling you to a radical surrender to Jesus Christ, because you're a sinner and you need his mercy and grace. And so the law is our greatest evangelistic tool. And the question for you all here is, have you come to Christ by way of conviction of sin? Have you come to Christ undone in your life, knowing you're a sinner and in need of his mercy and grace? And now is Christ your hope and your confidence in life and death? The second application I want to share with you, this one will be shorter. The first one was a non-Christian use of the law, evangelistic use. This one is talking about the Christian use of leading us to Christ. The law is not just an evangelistic tool to lead someone to Christ. And then once you're a Christian, well, forget about the law. The law is always there to lead us to Christ, whether Christian or not. And to a Christian, as we reflect the law of God, we're again, those same wounds of our sin are reopened. We know that we're not who we should be. We know we do not live a life that is pleasing to our Savior. And actually, as we grow as a Christian, we grow in our understanding of how sinful we are. I have more recognition of my own sin now than I did when I first became a Christian. The depths of our depravity, we increase in as we acquaint ourselves with the person of God and his law. And the more we realize that we are great sinners, the more we realize that we have a great Savior. And that's the purpose of the law in our life as Christians. It humbles us. It causes us to worship God. It causes us to reverence him. It causes us to stand in awe of him. It causes us to say, tell me the gospel one more time. Tell me how Jesus Christ died for sinners. Tell me that my sin is now as far as from the east is from the west. Tell me that Jesus Christ is merciful to sinners because I am a great and wretched sinner. It drives us to worship and to praise. It drives us to sing songs about the cross. Imagine people coming into this church and you guys are singing about a guy dying on the cross, like this is a good thing. What's wrong with you people? It's like, no, tell me again. I want to sing about the cross because I see my sin and then I'm directed to the Savior. I see the price of Christ's sacrifice. I see the lengths to which he went. I see the love that he has shed. I see the great debt that I owe that I never could repay. I see amazing grace. That's what the law does. It heightens our love for the Savior. An emphasis on the law does not create legalism. When the law is perverted and corrupted and lessened, then it creates legalists. Legalists think I can obey the law and therefore be just in God's sight. But the law itself, the true law, does no such thing. It exposes us as sinners and drives us to Jesus Christ. Could it be that today there is such a lack of humility in believers and such a lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ because there is a lack of God's law in our lives? We simply do not know the character and the holiness of God. And so in our pride, we think we're doing pretty good and we need to be humbled. Don't recoil when the Bible exposes your sin. It is purposeful to lead you to Christ. When you are convicted, don't do whatever it takes to raise the phone, turn the TV on, open the newspaper, do something else, get my mind off my sin. No, direct yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been convicted of sin today, this week, this month? If you have, that conviction is meant to lead you to Jesus Christ. Do you know you battle the sin of anger, lust, greed, selfishness, judgmentalism, pride, doubt, anxiety, fear? If these are sins in your life, then you take that sin to Jesus Christ, the great Savior. Oh God, thank you for reminding me of my sin and leading me again to the cross of Jesus Christ that I may find forgiveness. And if you have been convicted of your sin, and if you know the love of Jesus Christ on the cross, then I want you to have confidence. Even when you're reminded of your sin, have confidence that his mercy is greater than your sin. And his grace is far more lavish than your sin could ever be. That his love towards you is far greater than your rebellion against him. And that you ought to know, if you are a Christian here today, that you are fully 100% justified before God. That your sin is as far as from the east is from the west. That Jesus Christ has borne your iniquity and you stand before God right now, perfect and righteous. And so we have to give thanks to God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the law directs us to him and his forgiveness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that your law reminds us of our true need. It exposes what's in our hearts and then leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ that we might find forgiveness. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that none leave here today convicted without assurance of pardon that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh God, I can say on the authority of your word that all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who confess their sins, they will be forgiven. That those who come to the water of life will be satisfied. That those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, oh God, they will be granted their desire. So God, convict us, wound us, and then bind us up in the saving love of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we, through your law, make much of him. I pray this in his name. Amen.